So you're a musician. You get to sing one song for God to sum up your life and show him how you used what he gave you. What song do you sing? Or maybe you're a teacher and you get to share one lesson. What do you teach? You're an athlete. You get to play one game. You're a parent. You get to offer one blessing. You're a gardener or a farmer, and you get to bring one bushel of produce. You're an artist. You get to create one piece. You're a friend. You get to tell one story. What's that one story that's going to sum up your life? What's that story that's going to show God how you used what he gave to you? What story do you tell? What song do you sing? What piece of art do you create? I think it's an interesting question. You know, for the past 8 weeks, we have been in a series called Heartbeat. It's about pursuing a passionate life. And I asked you a series of questions at the very beginning of this. What are you passionate about? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What keeps you awake at night? What do you spend money on? What do you surf the internet looking for? What do you daydream about? What do you set goals to work toward? What's your passion? You know, King David in the Old Testament was maybe the most passionate man who ever lived. David's passion led him to become one of the greatest leaders of all time. His passion also almost led to his undoing. But whether it was the highs, the lows, the good, the bad, it's like David, I think, gives us insights on how to pursue a passionate life. The Bible says more about King David than any other person in the Bible besides Jesus himself. And each week, we've seen David interact with somebody else. We saw David and Samuel, David and Goliath, David and Saul. There was Jonathan, Mephibosheth, Bathsheba, Nathan, David's son Absalom. Today, I want to turn a corner a little bit, and we're going to talk about David and God. In Acts 13:22 in the New Testament, God said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart." Now, David was far from perfect, but man, his heart beat for God in a way that was different than just about anybody else on earth. Whether he was a young man or an old man, the Psalms are just filled with evidence, Psalms that David wrote about his relationship with our Father in heaven. And what can we learn from David about what it means to serve God passionately, to live for God more completely? Whether we're singing that song or teaching that lesson or creating that work of art, telling that story, how do we sum up how significant God is in our lives? Well, there's actually a word that kind of helps us get this whole idea of passion clear. Passion for God, whether we're singing, teaching, creating, giving, whatever it is. The word is simply worship. When you hear the word worship, what comes to mind? Is worship singing? Is it praying? Is it learning? Maybe experiencing God in some personal, profound way. Maybe it's communicating with God, declaring his power and his truth. Is it all the above? What's worship? You know, the Hebrew word for worship in the Old Testament literally means to bow. But even that's a little bit confusing. It raises questions. Does that mean that we kind of throw ourselves down before God? We have to crawl before him on our hands and knees? Does it mean that we have to fall down and beg for some kind of morsel from him, some kind of blessing? Is it bowing before him in reverence, or is it bowing before him in terror? Worship is one of those words. It's kind of like love, kind of like faith. We kind of know what it means, but if you're pressed for a definition, it's a little bit hard to put words to. What does it mean to worship? If one of our key purposes as Christians is to worship God and to worship Jesus, the Bible suggests, I believe, that that is one of our key purposes, then we need to understand what it means and we need to do it. Let me give you just a real basic definition of worship, then we'll put some flesh on the bones. After that, we'll look at David, how he did it, and what it looks like. Worship basically means to attach highest value to something. Whatever it is in your life that you value the most, that person or thing or activity that means more to you than anything else, that's what you worship. I mean, we think about what happens here on Sunday mornings when we gather. We sing songs, and we take communion, and we hear a sermon. And we call this a worship service, and I think that's appropriate. Nothing wrong with that, but it's only a tip of the iceberg if we want to understand what worship really means. To what or to whom do we attach highest value? Because that's the God that we worship. Maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, what's the one thing that would become God in my life if I let my guard down and I let it creep in? And I'm betting, if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, there's something that comes to mind. It might be something scandalous, like adultery or drugs or tax evasion. It might be something socially acceptable, like being a workaholic or overspending on credit cards or watching too much television. For some people, that one thing is money. For others, it's sports or it's sex or it's adrenaline or it's music or it's art, any number of things. It might be the people that you love. It might be that person that you wish loved you. But I guarantee there is something that kind of wants to squeeze in and become God in your life. Because whatever is first is God. In fact, here's the bottom line for today. I like to do that every week. Here's the bottom line for this morning. If God's not first in your life, then he's not God in your life. If God's not first in your life, he's not God in your life. That certainly goes for me too. If God's not first, he's not God. Now, don't get me wrong. God is God, whether he's first in my life or not. But to me and to you, if he's not first in your life and in mine, then he's not really God. Coming together for an hour a week to worship on Sunday is not all there is to this. It's about all of life. Worship is a lifestyle of putting God first. Now, granted, nobody does that all the time. That's the problem. That's the challenge because of our human condition. We fight this battle of priorities. But if God's not first, then it doesn't matter if he's second or 10th on the list or if he's at the bottom of the list. If he's not first, he's not really God in our lives. So what's at the top of the list? Now, what I think all this means is that worship is a very private thing. It's a very personal thing. I can't worship for you. You can't worship for me. I think with that little story I told you at the beginning about the kid judging his dad, that picture always reminds me of that. But you know, I can't look at another person and know what's going on in their heart and in their life. It's very personal. It's very private. You can't make your kids worship. You can make your kids go to church. You might be able to make your kids sing. Might be able to make them put money in the offering plate. You might be able to make them say the words of a prayer, but you can't make your kids worship. You can't make your spouse worship. You can't drag anybody to church and force them to worship, because worship is what's going on in here. It's very private. Now, that does not mean that corporate worship's not important, that it's not something that we do together. King David wrote in Psalm 95, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, we are the flock under his care." There's something about worship that David says we do together. We come before God united together. But each of us has to decide for ourselves if this really matters or not. A man named William Temple said this, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God." And that quote haunts me. The submission of all my nature to God, I battle that every day. And I'm guessing some of you do too. It's easier said than done to put God first in everything. But that is the goal. Because if God's not first in your life, then he's not God in your life. Now, probably nobody in the Bible besides Jesus understood the heart of worship better than King David. Despite his faults, and man, he had plenty of them, he had a deep love for God, and he had a genuine heart for praising God in a dynamic way. We learn from Psalms that when David was successful, he was the first one to give the credit to God. That when he was sad or discouraged, he came to God for peace and for comfort. And when he was in despair, man, he cried out to God as the only one who could save him. David loved God passionately. And he set an example for us of how we can relate to this unseen Father in heaven. For instance, David wrote in Psalm 29, verse 2, "Honor the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." See, when we worship, when we come to God, we are bringing him praise. We are worshiping him because of his splendor, because of his holiness. Do you know when the word worship first appears in the Old Testament? It's in the book of Genesis when Abraham is offering his son Isaac up on the mountain as an offering to God, as a sacrifice. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son in their old age, that he would grow up, that he would have descendants, and that ultimately there would be millions of descendants born through the line of Isaac. But then when Isaac was just a young boy, God told Abraham to take him up on Mount Moriah and to offer his son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Josh Bunch talked about this last week during our communion. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that didn't make any sense at all. But Abraham trusted God enough to follow through on that. Now, thankfully, God's command was just a test. God did not let Abraham harm his son. But when Abraham and Isaac left together to go up onto the mountain, Abraham told his servants that they were going up there to worship. And worship, in that instance, was Abraham bringing something to God very clearly. In this case, he was bringing the most precious thing on earth to him, his son Isaac. Now, do you know when the word worship first appears in the New Testament? It's in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men come to worship baby Jesus. And how did they worship? They brought gifts, didn't they? They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. See, look, the motive of worship, kind of the fundamental motive of why we gather together to worship, why we worship even privately, is that we want to bring something to God, that we want to bring a song to him, a prayer to him, an offering for him. In some way, a focused moment can be our worship for him. Even a longing inside of us can be an expression of worship. The goal of worship is that we bring God something, that we bring him praise. We bring him ourselves. But here's the irony of the whole situation. The outcome then of worship is that we get filled up. See, we come to worship with a motive of giving God something, bringing him something, but the result is that we actually gain. We receive instead. We receive his power. We receive his peace. We receive his presence in our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. He is the food our spirits were designed to feed upon. And there is no other." Now, when it comes to worship, we can't possibly bring to God or give to God anything that he doesn't already have. It's not like he has a need that we're going to meet. It would be like us taking a cup of water and going to the ocean and pouring the water in to help the ocean not run out of water. You know, we're not really bringing God something like we're going to let him off the hook or like we're going to in some way provide for him. God has no needs that we can meet. He's all sufficient. But when we come to him that way, the outcome is that we get our needs met, that we get fulfilled. Our hunger is satisfied. Our thirst is quenched. We come to give, but we leave having received instead. My wife, Gail, is very affectionate, okay? She likes hugs. Hugs make her feel loved. I chose a series of pictures. You don't want to look at Gail and me hugging each other, but I wanted to give you an idea here, okay? Gail likes hugs. So I want to paint two different pictures for you of two different hugs. Okay, in scenario one, I am running out the door on Sunday morning. I'm late for church. I like to get here at 7:30 to kind of get things all turned on, just to get my brain ready, get everything, get my heart focused here before our 8:30 service. And I'm running out the door. I'm late. Gail meets me in the kitchen. We hug each other. She says a prayer for me every Sunday morning. And that's kind of what the prayer looks like when I'm in a hurry out the door. You know, I'm just not very focused. In this scenario, we could say maybe even that I glance at my watch during the hug to see how late I am. I'm just making that up, but anyway, I'm just saying. Now, a hug like that is like me doing my duty. And I'm guessing it doesn't mean all that much. Okay? Now, scenario two. It's Friday night of 4th of July weekend. Gail calls me to tell me that she's sitting out on the swing with our dogs and she's too dizzy to walk back into the house. The left side of her face is flushed. The left side of her mouth is numb. And she's got an incredible headache. And so I race home and I take her to the hospital. And man, they give her that clot buster IV drug that they give to people having a stroke. And I'm telling you, it's a miracle. And just within a few minutes, her symptoms go away. But the doctors concluded later that, man, had we not done that, she probably would have had a full-blown stroke. So they transport her by ambulance to U of L Hospital for 24 hours. She is not allowed to get up out of the bed at all. She has to stay down. I stayed with her for the first 23 hours, and she's feeling pretty good. She sends me home so I can get some sleep, so I can be here with you guys Sunday morning for church. As soon as church is over, I go back down to U of L. By now, she has been released to stand up. And so now I can give her a hug. Now, how does that hug compare to the I'm racing out the door, I'm late for church on Sunday morning hug? That's a totally different hug. This hug is an epic hug, okay? This hug is the hug that says, man, I love you. This hug says, thank God you're okay. This hug says, I am so very thankful to be standing up here with you. All right, now follow me on this. When she knows that I want a hug, she likes it better. When I really am longing for that connection and affection, it means more to her. When I hugged her that Sunday in the hospital, she didn't say, you are so selfish. You're not hugging me for me. You're just hugging me for yourself. That's all you ever do is just think about yourself. The only reason you're hugging me is because you want something. You just hug, hug, hug. That's all you ever do is just because you want something. No. The more I want to hug her, the more she likes being hugged. The more I kind of bring to the emotional connection, the more longing I bring to the connection, the more meaningful it becomes. Now, here's the parallel. A lot of times we worship God and we're just going through the motions. We're just doing our duty, you know. We put our time in on Sunday morning if we can only get through this hour. Or we force ourselves to sit down and read a few verses out of the Bible because you're supposed to read the Bible every day. Or we pray before our meal because we don't want to get indigestion or something. And those things don't really mean much at all. We're just checking boxes off. But when we come to God thirsty, we come to God longing for an experience with Him. He is honored by our emptiness and by our longing. John Piper said, to see God and not to savor Him is to insult Him. We were created to have a relationship with God. This act of worship allows us to prioritize the Lord. It's this whole idea that we have this need in us that only He can fill. And so our worship becomes incredibly important. Our motive is to bring God something, but the result is that we get something out of it. That the outcome is that we get filled up. Our thirst gets quenched. Our hunger gets filled. We leave richer than we came. When I was in high school, there was a Broadway musical that got really popular called Godspell. And in that play, there was a song called Day by Day. And the chorus said, day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray. And then it kind of listed these three things. And I always thought those words just came out from Broadway. But I found out that they actually came from a prayer that was prayed and written in the 13th century by St. Richard, the Bishop of Chichester. And he prayed this prayer while he's on his deathbed, and another priest that was standing nearby wrote down his prayer. It was translated into English. I'm guessing the translator gave it a little bit of a poetic twist. I don't know if this guy was this eloquent on his deathbed. Maybe he was. But this is what he prayed. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me. O merciful Redeemer, my friend and my brother, May I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly. And if you're old enough, those words might sound familiar because they're from that song, Day by Day, Three Things I Pray. In the song, it says to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly. But from the bishop, and we're going to kind of go with his, it's to know, love, and follow. To know, love, and follow. And his prayer, St. Richard's prayer, was inspired by the Psalms of King David. Let me show you those three things and kind of how they appear in the Psalms and what they mean for us. The first part of the prayer is, God, I want to know you more clearly. Listen to how Psalm 63 begins. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now listen to verse 7. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I love that line. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What does David say? I earnestly seek you. My body actually longs for you. My soul clings to you. David wrote in other psalms about seeking God through his word, about studying the law of the Lord, about meditating on the precepts of God. Worship means that we're willing to kind of dig deep and really seek to understand who God is, what God wants for us. Jesus said that we worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe think of it like this. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't go to church because I kind of experience God more out in nature. And you know what? I get that. I understand what they're saying. But what they often mean, whether they realize it or not, is that out in nature, I can dabble in a relationship with God. I can appreciate God's creative power and the beauty of all that he's made. I don't have to deal with any of that doctrine stuff. I don't have to deal with any controversial subjects or any hard to understand Bible passages. I can just appreciate that God loves beauty. Or maybe people say, you know, I like to worship God through music, but I'm not really interested in studying the Bible. And you know what? Music is an incredible tool of worship. We love music here. It is a great way to worship, but we have to dig deeper if we're going to know God more clearly. Maybe think of it this way. Some people are content to just walk on the beach, maybe stick their toes in the water, and that is all they want of the ocean. They're not interested in charts and maps and navigation tools. They just want to enjoy the scenery. But if you want to sail the ocean, if you want to go somewhere yourself, you want to travel to a destination, England or Europe, Bahamas, whatever, you can't just dip your toe in the water. You have to be all in. And to do it successfully, you're going to need some equipment, and you're going to need some maps and some planning and some preparation. If you're going to find your way, you're going to have to invest yourself, and there's going to have to be some navigation. There is a big difference in standing on the beach looking at the ocean and navigating a ship to a destination. The Christian life is not just about kind of basking in the beauty of the Lord, even though that's a wonderful thing to do. True worship means that we, more than just watching a sunset, it's wanting to know God more clearly. It's wanting to gain knowledge and understanding. It's wanting to grow in wisdom and deepen in our relationship with him. And that requires things like reading the Bible and studying and praying. It requires obedience. We cannot be nonchalant or casual in our relationship with God. If we aren't careful, we can just sort of fall into routines and the sort of the cool winds of apathy blow across the embers that were burning, and the embers grow cold. It's that old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, that we just kind of lose the passion. But worship, corporately, privately, reminds us that God deserves all that we have and all that we are. If God's not first in our lives, He's not God in our lives, so we want to know Him more clearly. We also want to love Him more dearly. Sure, He's powerful, He's holy, He's a little frightening, but you know what? The Bible also says He's kind, and He's good, and He's gentle, that His mercy is unending, that His love is unconditional. I mean, let that sink in. His love is not based on any conditions. That means there's nothing we can do to earn more of it. There's nothing we can do to lose any of His love. David wrote Psalm 18, and he began by saying, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." What's he say? "I love you, Lord, my strength, my rock, my deliverer." You know, one of the most powerful storylines, I think, when it comes to movies, when it comes to literature, is when one person lays down their life or gives their life to save another. It's Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities. It's Clint Eastwood in Gran Torino. It's Denzel Washington in Man on Fire. It's Wolverine in the movie Logan. There's just something powerful when somebody steps in, they take the bullet. Somebody puts themselves in a place to where they take the attack, the danger. They give their life to save somebody else. They exchange their lives. Can you imagine what it would feel like to be on the receiving end of that? To have somebody take a bullet for you? Somebody to go down for you? And that's what happened, right? You understand that, right? That's exactly what happened, that God sent Jesus to die in our place. That Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. That He willingly exchanged places with us. That He died so that we could live. It's no wonder Psalm 18 says, "I love you, O Lord, my deliverer, my rock." Worship gives us an opportunity to express gratitude for what Christ has done. And so, to know God more clearly, to love Him more dearly, and then to follow God more nearly. It's about conforming our lives to Him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:1 in the New Testament, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is how you worship. This is your spiritual act of worship." When we're confronted with God's truth and God's love, we surrender. We relinquish control. Surrender of self is like the climactic act of worship. It is the ultimate expression of worship. It's not just singing or praying or studying the Bible. It's about following God. It's about doing what God says. That's the true test of worship. And look, it's in the big things. It's in the little things. It's just about being consistent and following through and obeying. Back in 2014, Gail and I did a 7-month interim ministry in Louisville at Fern Creek Christian Church. I had been the pastor there years before, and we were kind of at an in-between stage, and they needed some help. So I just stepped in for about 7 months there. And one afternoon, I needed to go to Lifeway Christian Store and pick up some things for the church. I had not been in that store in years. It's not there anymore, but at that time it was. I didn't know a soul that worked there. They didn't know me. My name was not one of the authorized signatures to purchase things for the church. So we called, and they said, "Well, bring one of the business cards, or, you know, one of the cards for the pastor, and you can sign for what you need." Now, I don't have any business cards, and so Jeff Dye had some. He's the senior minister there at that time. Some of you know him. He's preached here before. So he gave me one of his cards, and we got to joking in the office that I should go in and tell them I'm Jeff Dye and give them my card and sign his name just for fun. You know, I could kind of go in there and be him. So I go to the store, and I said, "I'm from Fern Creek Christian Church." I handed them my business card. I didn't give them my name. And this lady was helping me, and she took me back, and we found the things that we needed. And I came back up front to check out, and I needed to sign the little card. And I kind of thought, well, you know, I wonder what Jeff Dye's signature looks like. I wonder if I could pull it off. Will it look like a natural thing? Will she kind of fall for it and believe that I'm Jeff Dye? But at the last second, I'd assigned Mark Jones. And she said, well, Mark, I thought that was you. She said, I go to your brother's church. I thought you looked familiar. And I'm thinking, you know, you got to be good everywhere, right? I mean, you just never know who's watching and who's paying attention. Now, that was not a significant thing. That was just a little thing. But you know what? Following God is in the little things. It's consistency. It's conforming to the Lord. Obedience is not about whether you get caught or not, or called out or not. It's about following God more nearly. King David wrote in Psalm 25, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. In Psalm 139, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He said, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. Lead me in the way everlasting. It's about following. Now, did David always follow God? No. And you struggle to follow God? Well, get in line. That's all of us. That's the human condition. That's the unfortunate reality, is that we struggle here. But the beauty of worship, corporately, privately, is that it recalibrates our hearts. It refocuses our minds. It cleanses us. It gives us that opportunity to start fresh again. In the book of Psalms, David constantly affirmed his need for God because he knew that his heart was so prone to wander. He knew that he could not do this on his own. So, man, how do we evaluate how we're doing in putting God first? Well, I mean, some things like, look at your lifestyle, right? What do we focus on? What do we pursue in our lives? What are we thinking about? What do we get excited about? What do we talk about? Is it God-honoring things or not so much? We look at a calendar, how you spend your time. Look at your bank account. How do you spend your money? Look at your relationships. Are your interactions God-honoring or are they self-serving? A convicting one to me is, look at your prayer life. Are prayers communication with God, or is it just kind of saying the same old things that always tumble out of your mouth, or maybe you just don't even bother praying at all? Maybe an umbrella question in all of this is just, is my relationship with Jesus one compartment of my life, or is it all of life? Is it just one little slice of the pie, or is it the whole thing? Jim Dennison, he was a pastor from Dallas, Texas, and he told years ago about when he was in college, he went on a mission trip to Malaysia. And while they were there, this church was in the slums, and there was this old warehouse, and the church met there for worship, and there was a teenage girl who got up, and she confessed her faith in Jesus. She was baptized in a bathtub they used for a baptistry. And he said, man, when she came up out of the water, her face just glowed with love for God. And during the service, he noticed there were a couple of beat-up suitcases over by the wall. And so he asked one of the guys when the service was over what that was all about. And the guy said, well, you see that girl up there that just got baptized? Her dad told her that if she became a Christian, she could not come home. And so she brought her stuff with her. This is a young woman who let go of every shred of security she had in her life. And she did it because God was more important. Because God was most important. I want you to listen again to these verses from Psalm 63. And I'm going to just let you bow your heads and just listen to this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. I have beheld your power. I have seen your glory. And because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And surrender of self is our ultimate act of worship. If God's not first in our lives, He's not God in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, we confess to you today that we struggle. It's hard to put you first in everything because, truthfully, we get so distracted. Our lives get busy and we get preoccupied. Sometimes we get tempted and we fall into sin. And we struggle to keep you on the throne of our lives. And that's why we need worship. We need to do it together. We need to do it in a daily way, connecting with you. Because it is so easy for us to get distracted. It's so easy for us to wander. So God, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your strength. And we just say again to you, we voice again to you our desire to put you first in all things. We want to know you more clearly. We want to love you more dearly, and we want to follow you more nearly day by day. So help us, Lord. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.